Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and we're especially thankful for our visitors. You are our honored guests, and I hope you give us a chance to get to meet you after services this morning. Before we begin our study, let's bow with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the rich blessings you have given us, especially the spiritual blessings we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray that we never take them for granted, but realize each day what we have through your grace and mercy and through your love for us. And we thank you for your word, which instructs us as to how we should live in this life on this earth, and pray that as we study this morning, the things that I say will be truthful and accurate, and that they will be helpful to us as we consider them again this morning. Help us always to strive to please you in everything we do, and to express your love and your compassion to those around us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we're in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we're beginning lesson 12 this morning, verses 25 through 32. But if you look back at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul entreats us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And when you look at those first three chapters, I believe that's the calling. That when we read everything that is expressed there, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope in this world. And God has called us to his eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is to walk in the works which he created, in the way that he created, not as the world walks. And really, beginning in verse 17, Paul elaborates on that command to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And I'll throw the text up here right now. And he says, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles walk. We are not to conduct ourselves as this world conducts itself. And we spoke in detail about that. Why not? Because their brains are broken. Their reasoning is faulty. It's been corrupted by living lives of sin. And Paul says things here like their understanding is darkened. They pursue futile things. Their hearts are hardened by sin and sensuality. They are living in ignorance. Why would we want to walk that way? Knowing what we know, knowing who God is, knowing everything that he has done for us. And he says that a change must take place in our thinking. We are no longer to think the way this world thinks, but we're to think according to what we've learned and been taught in Christ. And Paul says we need to do some things. We need to lay aside the old self. The old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And we need to put on the new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And there's a contrast there. The old self is being corrupted. The new self is being created. The old self is corrupted by lust and deceit. The new self is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Sin corrupts. Sin makes us dead. The truth makes us alive. And it seems to me this last verse here, we didn't really get into this on Wednesday night, but he says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And I wonder if there's an allusion there to Eden. Because God created us in his likeness in Eden. It's not talking about a physical likeness, is it? It's a spiritual likeness. We have been recreated in that likeness in Jesus Christ. We have had restored to us what we lost when we sinned. And we are recreated in the likeness of God. And that takes place through what? Righteousness and holiness of the truth. The Gentiles lived in ignorance. We don't have to live in ignorance. We have the truth. We know how to live as God would have us to live and pleasing to him. Now, before we begin into Lesson 12, I wanted to clarify something I said Wednesday night. Now, no one has said anything to me about this, so it's probably not even necessary. But I was listening to a sermon by Paul Earnhardt on this particular chapter, and he said something, and I said, you know, I didn't say it quite that way, and I'm just hoping I wasn't misunderstood. So I'm going to take a couple minutes here to clarify this, and I think it's going to be helpful regardless of whether I was misunderstood or not. I have the sense is I probably wasn't, but I just want to make sure. I said that what Paul tells us here, this laying aside the old self, this being renewed in the spirit of our mind and putting on the new self is a process that does not happen all at one time. And I believe that. But I hope it was understood that my intention was not to imply that when we become Christians, we just gradually put away sin. We just say, okay, well, you know, I haven't gotten to that one yet, but, you know, in time, I'll do that. That's not what I meant. And I hope you didn't think that. When we become Christians, we make a determination, a commitment to Jesus Christ to repent of our sins and no longer walk as the world walks. We put that old man to death. We lay him aside and the sin he represents and want nothing to do with that person any longer. That is our determination. That we don't sin any longer. That we are not that person we were. So we put on the new man and make a complete about face in our thinking and in our lifestyle. And sin is never okay in the life of a Christian. And I hope I never gave that impression to anybody. I don't, you know, those who know me, I would hope, would realize I was not saying that. But our daily prayer and determination must always be to live lives that are free from sin and pleasing to God. And this is what faithfulness to God demands. That is our determination each day when we get up, is that I am going to live this day faithfully to God to the best of my ability. But there's a reality that we have to consider with that. And that's the point I was making about the process. And the reality is that we have an enemy who wants to destroy us, who ever endeavors to drag us back into that cesspool of sin and decay and corruption. And although we've laid that old man aside, he wants to rear his head from time to time, doesn't he? Don't we all recognize that in our lives? And through situations and circumstances and manifold temptations, Satan preys on our weaknesses and emotions, trying to find any opening in our defenses to trip us up. What did Peter say? He said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion." That's a tongue twister, seeking someone to devour. So what I meant when I said that what Paul says here is a continual process is that we always have to be working on it in our lives, don't we? Each day we need to recognize that old man is put away, that spirit is being renewed in our minds, that new man is being put on. Yes, we have made a determination when we become Christians not to sin, but it's something we have to work at. Paul started the chapter, give diligence to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes work. All of this takes work. And I'm reminded of what Peter said regarding what we often refer to as the Christian graces over in 2 Peter, where he says, you know, add your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. I'm going too fast. Slow down. But look what he says after he says that. And this is really, I think, the point I'm wanting to make. And I know we understand this, but just in case you weren't understanding what I was saying. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's key. They've got to be in us, and they've got to be increasing. They've got to be growing. They've got to be abounding. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. For as long as you practice these things, you know, they take practice. It's not something that happens automatically. It's something we work at. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. We need to be reminded sometimes, don't we? I think we need to be reminded regularly. I remember when I first went to college, I had a bunch of liberal professors, and this is, you know, 30 years ago. I said 30 years ago the other day, and Anita said, no, it was, or 20 years, and she said, no, it was longer than that. But I had a professor, and it was obvious that the man hated God. He had an issue with God, and any time he had a chance, he would say something derogatory about Christianity or the Bible or about God. And he made this statement. He goes, it's ridiculous that Christians have to go to church every Sunday to be reminded to be good. And I thought about that, and I said, no, it's not ridiculous. That's what we need. We need to be reminded to be good, and that's why we're here. And that's what Paul really has been talking about in chapter 4. The growth of the body takes place as we come together, as we study God's Word, as we encourage one another, as we're reminded of what it means to be in Christ, as we're reminded of the calling with which we have been called, our eternal purpose. That's why we were created. All right, now we can start lesson 12, which I think fits exactly with this. So anybody have any comments or questions about any of that? I hope I wasn't misunderstood this time, even if I was Wednesday evening. Yes, Elaine? I think I've said before, and you might remember this, that you know, we pray sometimes for those Christians who are struggling. We should all be struggling. That's the point. You know, if we need to pray for the Christians who aren't struggling, the ones who aren't working at it anymore, the ones who aren't putting aside the old man daily and renewing the spirit of their minds and putting on the new man. Excellent comment, Elaine. I think that goes hand in hand with what we're talking about. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 25 through 32 before we go into lesson, just to get this in our mind. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. All right, let's take this first verse here. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood. In your workbook, question one asks, what are we to lay aside along with the old self mentioned in 4:22? What's the answer to that question? Falsehood. But it seems that what Paul is saying here is that when we lay aside the old self, there's some things that go along with that, aren't there? That's really what the purpose of the question was. To recognize that laying aside the old self is laying aside a multitude of other things that went along with that old self. And one commentator actually made the point here that Ephesians 4:25 through 5:20 contains multiple contrasts, practical applications of precisely what it means to put aside, lay aside the old self and to put on the new self. And here's a list of those contrasts, behavioral contrasts. And I would not necessarily word these things this way. This is a little bit dated. I might modernize it a little bit, but this is taken verbatim. Falsehood versus truth. The old man is falsehood. You lay that aside and you put on truth. You lay aside resentment versus self-control. I would probably say you lay aside lack of control versus self-control. You put aside stealing and you put on generosity. You put aside evil speech or corrupt speech versus edifying speech. Malice you lay aside and you put on love. Impurity you lay aside and you put on chastity, or I would probably say faithfulness in this particular case. Imprudence versus wisdom. Foolishness versus wisdom. That's part of the old man. You put that aside and you put on wisdom. And you put off debauchery. Drunkenness is what the New American Standard says there. And you put on joy. And whether you would categorize these exactly, and there's not more than that, but it is clear that's what Paul is doing here. And up to this point, he has been speaking in principles and in broad generalities. You know, put off the old man. Well, what does that mean? Well, now he's telling us. He's getting specific. He's putting it in our lap now. And here's what this means, and here's how your behavior needs to change as you are a new person in Jesus Christ. These are specific things that we need to be doing. And if this is not a continual process, I may as well turn my Bible in and go home now. Because I see areas among these things where I still have work to do, where I still struggle. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we all recognize that in our lives. Well, let's look at falsehood here. What is falsehood? That's a real question. I'm not just, lying. Okay, falsehood is lying. And we see in some versions, I think, even say, put off lying. So as long as I don't lie, is that all there is to it? Or is there more to it than that?
Well, it's like a lot of things. If you put away lying, there's a void that has to be filled up. It needs to be filled up with truth. But if we don't take sin out of our life, then Satan is still there. We have to fill it up so Satan can't get back in. Whatever we take out, we got to fill up with good.
Exactly. That reminds me of Jesus and the he healed the woman with seven demons, or one demon, and seven more came back. Even more powerful because they didn't feel, but yeah, and it's not just lying; it's any kind of intentional deceit. Strong's defines it as, I think, an intentional deception. I think of what Jesus said about Nathanael in the book of John, in chapter 1, in verse 47, when Philip went to get Nathanael. And Nathanael's approaching Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Guile means deception. It means any false way, any misleading, trickery or anything like that. And I thought, what was Nathanael doing under that fig tree that caused Jesus to say that? And Nathanael's like, "How do you know me?" Well, it wasn't what he was just doing under the fig tree, was it? It was in his care. Jesus said, "An Israelite indeed, That is a compliment, because that's what God wanted from the beginning, isn't it? In whom there is no deception, in whom there is no guile. Can God say that about me? A Christian indeed, in whom there is no deception, in whom there is no guile. Same thing is actually said about Jesus himself, 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Falsehood, deception, guile, trickery, that is all part of that old self, that old man of sin. That's the way the world behaves, isn't it? I mean, the thing that drives me crazy is I don't even know what to believe anymore about politics when I watch the news. I don't know what's true or not. It seemed to me there used to be a time where you could trust a journalist or you could trust somebody to be telling you the truth. But everything these days seems like it's half-truths or no truth at all. And politicians are known for their honesty, right? They're there mostly, it seems to me, because they want power. And they'll do anything to get there. It doesn't matter what side of the political fence they're on. And are there honest politicians? Yeah, I'm sure there are, just like there are sober roofers. I shouldn't say that, but... Because, you know, there's an industry, you know, that certain trades and stuff have certain things. Well, politicians tend not to be honest. They tend to be seeking their own agendas. That is the way of the world. What does lying do to relationships? It destroys them. Why? If you don't have trust with somebody, you can't have a relationship with them. Not based on anything, you know, there's no standard for what's correct, right behavior in that case. You'll never know where that person's coming from, what they really feel, what's going on. It destroys relationships. What does falsehood do to the relationship of the Christian in particular? Think about that. What are we entrusted with? The truth. And we're speaking falsehood. We're somebody who can't be trusted, and we're entrusted with the gospel to teach others what they need to do to be saved. That needs to be laid aside with the old man. And like I said, it's not just lying. It's any kind of deception. And as Joe said, and what are we to speak with our neighbor here? Truth. I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? You stop lying, you stop deceiving, you stop trickery or craftiness, and you speak truth with your neighbor, each one of you with his neighbor. So does this mean that we only have to be honest with people we live near? Is that the point Paul's making? Yeah, and to tell you the truth, and we'll look at this in a second, I think in this particular, to tell you the truth, I shouldn't have to say that. That's actually one of my points. Earl always calls me on that. You know, to be honest, he's like, Rick, you shouldn't have to say to be honest, because that's like, in this particular case, I'm being honest, Earl. That's not the way it works. But I think in this particular case, it's talking about our fellow Christians. That doesn't mean that outside of our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be deceived. What did Paul just say in verse 24 of chapter 4? Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If we're living our lives in the likeness of God, then falsehood has no place in our lives. We are created in God's spiritual image, and God cannot lie, according to Titus 1 and 2. So if God can't lie, we have no business lying about anything. So we need to speak truth one with another. Ray Coney had a lesson a few weeks ago, and he was talking about telling the truth and telling lies. And I can't remember exactly how he put it. It was had to do with evidence, as I remember. But telling the truth brings you freedom. You never have to remember what you said. But if you tell a lie, you are bound by that lie. And you have, what did I say here? You know, I as an employer, you know, I've had over 100 employees over the last 25, probably more than that. I've heard some doozies. I think I had one guy, his son had a birthday 3 times in 1 year, so he could take time off. You know, I know a guy made Goodrich rich because he had a flat tire like every other week. You know, it's just, there's always, some, and that's the way of the world. That's not the way of those of us who put on the new self. But Paul says here also that for we are members of what? One another. What does this mean? And this is why I think it's pertaining to the church when he says, speak truth with your neighbor, though that doesn't, you know, excuse us to tell, be dishonest with other folks. Yeah, we are one new man, united. I mean, that's what's chapter 4 about. It's about the unity we have, the unity in the one God, the, you know, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, all of these things together. And we are to speak truth with one another because we are members of one. Just think if your eye lied to your foot. Oh, that's not a cliff right there. Just go ahead and walk out there. Would that be just helpful? Where if our eye lied, or our mouth lied to our brain, you know, oh, this tastes good, even though it's poisonous or something like that. It would be self-destructive. And Paul says we need to speak truth. Each one with it. He actually says something very similar in 4:15 here, earlier in the chapter. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even in Christ. And that context says we're no longer to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're no longer to be children, but we're to be speaking the truth in love. And we shouldn't be telling each other anything other than the truth. Because if we think a brother or sister is living in a way that is putting their eternal souls in jeopardy and we don't tell them about it, what is that doing to the body? It's self-destructive. Now, later on, in the actually, I think it's verse, I have it written down here. Later on in the chapter, he there are some guidelines about how we are to speak to one another. But we cannot be dishonest to one another, with one another. Any comments on this first verse here before we move on? Ray.
When you lie or steal, you're it's not just you, you're influencing every other person. I don't know if that's part of
it. Oh, and we're bringing harm to the entire congregation. Yeah, and what kind of reputation? You know, does that you know, oh, I know that guy that goes here. Yeah, he's not beyond telling a lie. I actually heard someone say that, not about this congregation, but about a Christian one time. Oh, I know that guy. He's not above telling a lie. What? You know, do I take that at face value? Or, you know, it was not something I was expecting to hear. And this was somebody that wasn't a member of the church, but it was somebody that I knew and he knew that was a Christian. This guy was not a Christian that said that. So I don't know if he was being honest or what, but I never followed that up. And perhaps I should have asked the individual, you know, hey, this person said this about you. How does that make us all look? If our fellow brother or sister is doing something publicly that is bringing shame on them, it brings shame on us. It doesn't. Lying is part of the old man and should be put aside. Any other comments before we move on? Les?
Even though the context may be talking about Christian. one another. A neighbor, you know, Jesus defined a person.
Who is my neighbor?
There's someone in need, not necessarily a fellow believer. But in some way, we're all members of the same family of man. Paul said in Acts 17, when he was talking to those at Athens, God is made of one blood, all nations of men dwell on the face of the earth. So whoever, we are all one family, physically. And we don't just not lie to our brethren and speak the truth to our brethren, but we speak the truth when we're out in the world among people who are not believers and don't know the truth, because that's a testimony to them of who we are in Christ. We're a kingdom within a kingdom and a family within a family. We're all the family of man, but God wants for himself a chosen people, a possession for his own.
To proclaim.
That is a special people, yeah. You know, that love and listen and obey God. And so,
and they proclaim the excellencies of him who called them. And I think that's telling the truth to our neighbor as well. And Paul talks later on, he says, you are children of light. Walk as children of light. Expose the darkness. And we'll talk about what that means when we get there. But that we can't expose the darkness without somehow illuminating people, can we? And that's something we'll be talking about, Elaine. My wife never asked me that question. No.
She really wants the truth, and I think we really have to stop and think sometimes about that moment when the truth might not sound good. She said, "No, I'll tell the truth."
That says something about how she perceives you as well. And do people look at us that way? Yeah, is that a person I'm going to trust? And I've heard this before from numerous people, and it's even happened to me that somebody. I remember a fellow telling me one time that he worked with a guy, and 10 years later, the guy called him. Hadn't seen him in 10 years, got a hold of him and said, "Hey, I began reading the Bible, and I remember you. I remember your character. I remember who you are. And can you tell me some of these things like that?" Now I had that happen with a guy I'd worked with a few months before, and then when I proceeded to tell him, he wouldn't listen. But he did. He said, "I know you said, you're a Christian, Rick. Let's. And then we had a conversation that didn't go very far because he didn't want to accept what the Bible said. And that's the truth we've got to speak, isn't it? We can't. Jesus never watered down the truth, ever. And we can't either. We've got to speak what the Word of God speaks. But we've got to do that in a loving way as well. And that's the thing we always need to be careful about. And speaking of not in a loving way, we've got verse 26 here. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and do not sin. Is it a sin to be angry? No. I heard somebody not too long ago, wasn't a member of this congregation, say, we just should never get angry. And I'm like, well, I don't think that's true. God gave us anger as an emotion. For some reason or other, he gave us anger as an emotion. I think we can probably determine. How do we know anger is not a sin? I think one thing right here, Paul tells us what? Be angry. So he's commanding us to be angry at times, isn't he? There is an appropriate time for anger. How else do we know that anger is not a sin? Jesus became angry. What about the cleansing of the temple? Do you think Jesus was calm at that point? He did not sin, but he was angry. And it was an appropriate time to show his anger. God is spoken of as being angry over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And God and Jesus have the right to be angry and the right to be wrathful. And anything they do as a result of their anger, we can be assured, is righteous and is not sinful. I think about the one time that it actually says that Jesus was angry was when he was in the synagogue and there was a man there with a withered hand, Mark chapter 3. And Jesus looked around and he said, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? And it says he looked at the Pharisees with anger because he knew their heart, that their hearts were hardened and they were so caught up in their own agenda that they would let this man continue to go on with a withered hand rather than allow the Lord to heal him. And that made Jesus angry. Anita and I were watching the news last night. I just get so tired of watching the news. I don't know why we do it, just I guess to see what's going on in the world. And like I say, we tape it and we can watch a 30-minute news show in about 8 minutes, maybe less. But this man walked in to the kitchen of a restaurant and punched a woman in the face that apparently she had never even met before. And I don't know what must have happened. Maybe he didn't like his food or something like that. That made me angry. When I see someone treating a fellow human being with that kind of lack of dignity and respect, especially when people prey on people that are defenseless, doesn't that make you angry? I think God wants us to be angry, but he wants that anger to be constructive. And if you're the district attorney and you saw that, then you've got all the right to be constructive with something like that. But that has to be qualified. Because what we're told over here in Romans 12 is never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I'll tell you, when I see something like that, I want to go, you want to punch in the face? I'll help. I mean, that's my natural instinct. That's the old self talking, though, isn't it? That's the old man rearing its head that wants to take some kind of vengeance, even though that was not an affront to me. And when it's a personal affront, it makes it even harder, doesn't it? When somebody offends you personally or wrongs you personally, what is our natural reaction sometimes? I'm not going to let them get away with that. They have no right to talk to me that way. They have no right to treat me that way. It's okay to be angry. And sometimes it's entirely appropriate and maybe even properly motivated. But if we let the old self take over and act on that sinfully, you know, then we're sinning. And anger is never an excuse for sin. Have you ever heard someone, oh, but I was so angry? That doesn't excuse it. And, you know, how many of us in anger have said or done something we shouldn't have done? I don't have to look back very far to see that in my own life. You know, these are things that we need to have put away with the old man. But that old man wants to come back sometimes, doesn't he? He wants to rear his head. Satan wants to use every opportunity possible to trip us up. It says here we should not let the sun go down on our anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why not? What does it breed? What does anger breed? If bitterness, contempt, all these things, and it just eats away at you. And have you ever talked to somebody who's just angry about everything. And they're always angry at and there's a person who might have wronged them 20 years ago, and they're still talking about that. You know, there's a difference between going to bed on your anger and going to bed with unresolved conflict. We can't always resolve the conflicts in our lives, especially when we're dealing with somebody who has no reverence for God and what's right and what's true, or not behaving as a Christian. But we can go to bed not being angry, because we can give it to God and say, "Lord, I can't do anything about this, and I've got to stop being angry about this because it's going to eat me up." Joe.
So there's a time limit on how long you can be angry.
That's actually a very good way to look at that. You've got till sunset.
Get it fixed.
Whether you can resolve it with the other person or not, you've got to fix it within yourself. That's an excellent way to look at that. Not overnight. And sundown was the end of the Jewish day, wasn't it? Or the beginning of the next Jewish day. So, and this last, let's go ahead and finish this verse up. And do not give the devil an opportunity. If we go to bed angry, if we're letting things, you know, simmer and seethe in us in bitterness, then the devil's going to use that, isn't he? And he's going to use whatever he can. He's always seeking an opportunity to devour us. And, you know, it seems to me when we're angry, it's when we're the most vulnerable to temptation as human beings. You know, I remember seeing a statistic one time that said that the majority of people in prison for murder are there as a result of crimes of passion, because they let their anger get the best of them, and they killed somebody as a result of it. That is horrible. Those things need to be put away with the old self. And I'm convinced that the devil uses situations and circumstances in our life to try to get those of us who are Christians to sin. And it may even be our loved ones. But you know our encouragement here is what we're told in James. Submit therefore to God. Do what God tells you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And if we resist the devil enough, if we continue to fight those temptations, then he will have less influence in our lives. And I have one last question, and then if we're in a situation where we see another person getting angry, can we do anything to help diffuse that situation? I see some nodding. Any what? What?
An incident where there were two people arguing about something, I forget the little bit, and I came to the room and I had listened to it. And I said, "It's all my fault." And then just all of a sudden they started laughing. And of course I had nothing to do with it, but because I was willing to say something kind of funny and willing to take whatever blame, whatever they had going, you know, they were getting heated now. And here's a guy that was, you know, willing to sort of, in a funny way, take it. It changed the aura, it changed the attitudes of those that they sat down and they began to be more civil about it. So, I think so.
What does Proverbs say? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I think so often, rather than coming back with a gentle answer, what do? We throw gasoline on the fire. And we're complicit, it seems to me, with the devil in giving him an opportunity to trip up our brother or sister or spouse or whoever it is. When we can be diffusing the situation by looking at and calming down with our words, turning the other cheek. Bless. I thought, yeah, absolutely. So, you know, and we think, well, that's their problem. They're the ones angry. Well, we can help. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing, helping one another get to heaven? And if we can help someone turn away their anger, then why wouldn't we? Why would we go? You know, and there are button pushers. I mean, I've had them work for me, and it's just like, they see what sets you off, and they'll say, it's got that stick, and they just poke at you and try to get a rise. Especially, I think, sometimes if you're a Christian. Because if they think, well, this is a person who's supposed to be living a certain way. If I can get them to trip up, then I've shown that they're just as much of a hypocrite or whatever as I am. So, thank you for your time, as always.
And your
And then before you know it, you've said something hurtful and harmful, but we can aid in that as well. But that's part of the old man. That should be put aside and be buried. Thank you again.